Jesus said to his disciples, "Do you bring in a lamp to put it under a bowl or a bed? Instead, don't you put it on a stand? For whatever is hidden is meant to be disclosed, and whatever is concealed is meant to be brought out into the open. If anyone has ears to hear, let them hear." Consider carefully what you hear. He continued, "With the measure you use, it will be measured to you, and even more. Those who have will be given more. As for those who do not have, even what they have will be taken from them." Jesus also said, "This is what the kingdom of God is like. A man scatters seed on the ground. Night and day, whether he sleeps or gets up, the seed sprouts and grows, though he does not know how. All by itself, the soil produces corn. First the stalk, then the ear, then the full grain in the ear. As soon as the corn is ripe, he puts the sickle to it, because the harvest has come." Again, Jesus said, "What shall we say the kingdom of God is like? Or what parable shall we use to describe it? It's like a mustard seed, which is the smallest of all seeds on earth. Yet when planted, it grows and becomes the largest of all garden plants, with such big branches that the birds can perch in its shade." With many similar parables, Jesus spoke the word to them as much as they could understand. He did not say anything to them without using a parable. But when he was alone with his disciples, he explained everything. The word of the Lord. In the name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Jesus' three seed parables in Mark 1, as Julie Byrne helped us with last week, the sower, and then the seed growing secretly today, and then the mustard seed following it. It's all the stuff you might hear from your kindergarten teacher. Oats and beans and barley grow. Oats and beans and barley grow. Do you or I or anyone know how oats and beans and barley grow? Whenever Jesus starts sounding like a kindergarten teacher, we aren't listening. Something else is going on. Some deeper thread to the story. So let's listen, as Jesus said. The measure that you listen with, that's the measure you receive. So let's see what we can receive today. They say Mark was the first gospel written just before the Romans sacked Jerusalem and decimated the whole of the Holy Land. But even before that, by then, persecution had long been a way of the followers of Jesus. That's a way of life for them. By AD 35, just 7 years after Jesus died, Stephen, the first Christian martyr, was stoned to death. When that happened, large groups of Christians fled to... Oh, this is a quiz. We quizzed you on chapter 8 of Hebrews. Where did the Christians flee to from Jerusalem? Where did the Apostle Saul, go to find them? Damascus. Where's Damascus? Isn't that interesting? About 70 A.D., the armies of Rome were marching on the Holy Land to put an end to the Jewish/Christian menace. They were a trouble to the empire. Anxious times, times in which only God could save them. And it was very tempting to hide. But hiding doesn't last long in the kingdom of God. Is a lamp put under a bushel basket or under the bed and not on the lampstand? What is hidden will be revealed. That's not particularly good news if you're trying to hide. Christians, like seed sown along the path, were food for the vultures of the empire. Surely then God would bring in his kingdom. And there were many, many, many apocalyptic movements feeling that God's kingdom was right on the edge, and before Rome hit, they would be saved. Not so. Not yet. Surely God would bring in his kingdom to save the Syrians from internal chaos and war and from ISIS. But no, not yet. So the idea of a growing seed might offer some comfort to the endangered. A fellow who just showed up last week in the middle of this series emailed asking us to clarify what we meant by when Jesus fails. Doesn't sound like a particularly Christian thing. Did he understand it correctly, why we picked this topic? And then he offered an explanation. Is it that to his critics, Jesus appeared to have failed? That he intended to say exactly what he did say on purpose and without error, but all the while knowing that his message and his parables would fall on deaf ears, that is, on rocky ground, and that his meaning would be sometimes hidden even from those who were open to his message? Yes, got it exactly. And this, many of you see yourselves as failures. How do I know that? Judith Cook expected 10 of you to sign up for her course being offered on the gift of imperfection. 30 signed up. It seems many of us are wondering if we're being too hard on ourselves, and we just don't know how to stop. Perhaps others look down on you because you are following Jesus well. That's why you're in so much trouble and pain and anxiety, because you feel so deeply. Convincing us sinners that we are no good at this faith thing, that's a powerful weapon in the hands of those who oppose the message of Jesus. So let's turn to the parables. First one, some dude sows some seed. I translate it that way because the first sower was a sower, a professional. This fellow knows how to sow. He sows. He's a sower. And he sows the seed, a little extravagantly in places and you never expect it to grow, but he sows the seed. But in this parable, in the second one here about the secret seed, the man who sleeps and rises night and day, he's just in the text someone, a man, a dude, a hack. And he doesn't actually sow. The sower went out to sow. You ever seen that people hand sow? There's an art to it, to know just how much to have in your hand, how much to release, to let the fingers unfold so that it come out. Second guy, he's just throwing the seed. No artfulness at all. And he doesn't tend it or water it or anything. The earth produces of itself. That's what Jesus says. And the man does not know how it works. And then there's the harvest. It almost catches him by surprise. Like those women, occasionally this happens, you know, they go to the doctor for abdominal pains, only to find out an hour later they're having a baby. Just in the news last week, people see that? It happens. Well, the harvest is suddenly there. Oh, I better take out the sickle. You see the inadvertent nature of this whole thing. He doesn't know. And I think that puts him in very good company, because many of us, hearing Jesus' parables, don't know what he's talking about. The parables are supposed to explain what God is up to, but only to those on the outside, those who do not have ears to hear. But to those who do have ears to hear, to us, his disciples, he explains everything. Except he doesn't explain either of these parables in the text. So, am I an outsider or an insider on this text? I'm not sure. As one small group studying these two parables said, parables won us nothing. We can say this much. Little, if anything, of God's kingdom is technique-driven or formulaic. Slick church programs have no inherent power to bring it on. Just want you to know, if you're visiting with us, I have had to learn here painfully that the res is allergic to anything that looks packaged or manufactured. I've tried to bring it in. Doesn't work. We know that the reign of God grows while you're doing something else. And the harvest, it's a surprise gift. God is up to doing something. Join in. But neither God nor the harvest can be controlled. It can only be received. Faith is not something we engineer. It's more like falling in love. It grabs you, like it or not. Enlightenment, says Anthony de Mello, and I really like the way he puts this, enlightenment is complete cooperation with the inevitable. Enlightenment, the complete cooperation with the inevitable. The ego and most institutions, says Richard Rohr, demand a tit-for-tat universe. You do something, something happens. While the soul swims in a sea of abundance, grace, and freedom, which cannot always be controlled or organized. So, the first parable of the hidden seed growing says that God's rule is hidden, indirect, and surprising. And for long periods of time, it might even seem to be a failure. Many Muslims in Muslim countries are following Jesus, but they won't admit it publicly. It'll get them killed. They haven't gone public. So church for them is a small thing that happens in homes. And this is how they do it. They invite their friends over to watch the Brady Bunch. I don't know what they're watching. Turn on the TV. Turn the volume up loud so the neighbors think they're watching, and then they have communion. Growing secretly. God's kingdom is different, unusual. When we come to the second little seed parable about the mustard seed, Jesus seems to be hard-pressed to find an answer, a suitable analogy. He even tosses his hands up verbally. With what can I compare the kingdom of God, or what parable shall I use? He sounds puzzled. How can I illustrate the kingdom to you? So he picks a very unlikely plant and imagines it growing to a bizarre size. The black mustard of Israel does not get big enough for birds to build their nest in it. 9 feet, maybe. But the branches aren't strong enough to hold. And Jews never grew mustard in gardens. You might want it at some distance and tightly controlled, but unmanaged, mustard takes over. It's worse than dandelions. So this parable, it's dark and ominous. It's not just that the mustard plant starts small and then grows, suggests John Dominic Crossan. Mustard gets out of control. And it attracts birds to your farm you don't want in your farm because they'll go after the other crops. That is what the kingdom of God is like. A pungent, dangerous weed you don't want. Mustard seed is the least of all seeds, not because of its size, but because it's undesirable and malignant. It demonstrates, says Ben Witherington, that though the dominion, the kingdom, appeared small like a seed during Jesus' ministry, it would inexorably grow into something large and firmly rooted, which would shelter others. And others, people would find obnoxious and try to root it out. That's the kingdom. What will grow will eventually overthrow the Roman Empire and all the empires that have embraced it. Souls set free from the fear of death, you see, are noxious irritants undermining all empires that are based on fear. What have we to fear? In the first Hunger Games, I've got it queued up here, I think. See if I can get this to work. Do you know the Hunger Games? Some of you don't. An empire, Pan-Em, has suppressed a number of outlying colonies, but gives them one opportunity during the year to have competitors from each of those areas fight to the death. And so one of the areas will end up with a victor. Donald Sutherland explains what's going on here with that. He plays the emperor, as it were. Here we go.
Why do you think we have a winner?
Let me start that again.
Why do you think we have a winner?
What do you mean?
I mean, why do we have a winner? Hope.
Hope?
Hope. It is the only thing stronger than fear. A little hope is effective. A lot of hope is dangerous. A spark is fine, as long as it's contained.
So,
contain it.
So, contain hope. This is the problem. When Christians have an everlasting hope, how do you contain that? How do you hold it back? If it's a noxious malignancy growing under your control, you've got to either cope with it, accept it, or get rid of it. So why are Syrians on the run? Why do we need to be doing this whole refugee thing? I mean, it may not be a Syrian family, but let's just focus there. Why does ISIS hate Christians? The Quran has very positive things to say about the people of the book, Christians and Jews. And it says much more positively about Jesus than it does Muhammad. That doesn't matter to ISIS, because whether it be Rome or multinational corporate empires or ISIS, empires want absolute control. So the humblest woman following Jesus, child at her breast, is a threat to their worldview. The woman and child are hated because living as Christians, and remember, in some regions, in Iraq and Iran, Christianity is the indigenous religion. Living as Christians, the love of God and the love of others cannot be beaten out of them. Their hope is too large. It's God-sized. And it must be contained. And if it can't be contained, kill it. You see, when Jesus sowed his little word, little did people know what would come. Little did the empire know what trouble that little flock would bring as it grew. Little did his disciples know how noxious they would become in the nostrils of the empires of the day. And little did we know that it is to us, once despised and rejected, that the refugees of the nations are winging their way to find safe shelter in our branches. We want instant results, instant transformation. We're so impatient, anxious that we might see the whole picture, says Pope Francis. But God lets us see things slowly, quietly. Fast and slow, writes Karl Honoré, are not just rates of change. They are ways of being in the world. We live in Toronto, all push and shove. I learned very quickly on moving to Toronto some 20 years ago that you just don't do creative things while you're driving. Somebody will be aiming their vehicle at you. Fast is busy, controlling, aggressive, hurried, analytical, stressed, superficial, impatient, active, and quantity over quality. But slow, which we're trying to learn how to do here, slow is calm and careful and receptive and still and intuitive, unhurried. Patient, reflective, quality over quantity. Slow makes real deep connections with people, with culture, with work, with food and everything, and it is the powerful way of Jesus. Earlier this year, a youth with a mission worker in the Middle East was contacted by a friend to meet for coffee, so they arranged to meet. And when they met up, coffee on the table, friend identified the friend who came with them as a member of ISIS. You can imagine how that made everybody feel at the table. Quite tense, particularly when the jihadi confessed to killing Christians and enjoying it. But he had begun having troubling dreams of a man in white who came to him and said, "You are killing my people." And he started to feel really sick and uneasy about what he was doing. He didn't stop. He just felt uneasy about it. Just before he killed one Christian, the doomed man said, "I know you will kill me, but I give to you my Bible." The Christian was killed. But his ISIS murderer secreted the Bible off with him and began to read it. And then later in another dream, Jesus asked him to follow him. So, here he was, over coffee, with a YWAM worker, saying, "How do I give my life to Jesus and how do I follow him?" Imagine a vulture like him, seeking shelter in the shade of a noxious Christian. That only God can do. But you see, that's the way of the kingdom. So I ask, where are you in the parable? The seed being planted, perhaps? Some of you already feel that you're noxious, so maybe that the mustard part works. Or the people next to you are more noxious than you are. I don't know. When I was preparing this, you can tell where my mind went. We may be noxious, but the birds are flying to us for safety, and we intend to provide it. So, how is the seed of God that God has planted growing where you are? I'm not asking you to do anything. Just look and listen. A woman dreamed that she walked into a shop, and Jesus was the salesperson at the shop, just on the other side of the counter. And he said, "Thank you for coming into my shop. You can have anything your heart desires." She was amazed. "That's incredible. That's great. Well, what I would like, peace, and I would like joy and happiness and safety, not just for me, but for the whole world." Jesus just smiled at her. He said, "I'm afraid you misunderstand. We don't sell fruit, just seed."